My text for today is taken from Mark chapter 9. I urge you to open your Bible so that you can follow along as I try to preach the truth of God's Word. Mark chapter 9. For the last 4 weeks, I have been preaching on the Transfiguration, when Jesus took three of his disciples up on a high mountain, and when he was there, he was drastically changed. He was transfigured so that his face and clothes became as white as the light, as bright as a flash of lightning, as radiant as the sun glistening off of new fallen snow. And while he was there, then Moses and Elijah, representative of the entire Old Testament, came and spoke with him about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's the exodus, not just his death, but also what goes along with the exodus, the delivering of people who had been captive. This time not captive to Egyptian slavery, but captive to sin. And our great leader did that. But as I mentioned in the previous month of sermons, this experience on the mountain is a little glimpse into heaven, a glimpse into what humans might have been had sin not entered, a glimpse into what Jesus was before he came to earth. He later on will pray, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world." And so Jesus was a glorious, resplendent, shining being before he clothed that resplendence in frail humanity with the body that God had prepared for him. I think it's also an indication of what the redeemed of the Lord are going to be one day, that we will one day shine like the sun, and that there are amazing, unimaginable blessings that are restored for God's people blessings that have not entered into the heart of man as to what we shall be. But we know this, that one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the Mount of Transfiguration is a little peek at heaven. But then he came down, says in verse 9, Mark 9:9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he gives them some instruction, and that was what occupied our attention last week. I just want to say that he came down from the mountain, and that really is the theme that's going to occur again and again in this sermon. He came down to do this. There are several things that he came down to do that are mentioned in this text, which I'm about to read. So he comes down from the mountain, and beginning with verse 14, here's what the Word of God says. And when they came to the disciples, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." Talking to a little boy a couple of days ago who didn't know what the word mute meant. Maybe that you don't know. It just means you can't talk. So he has a spirit that makes him unable to talk. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And one of the things that we'll seek to answer is, who's he talking to here? And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. He speaks to the deaf spirit. You know, deaf means you can't hear. But the spirit heard Jesus. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus came down. Before we get to why Jesus came down, let me point out this spiritual principle. And that is that God does not intend us in this life to always stay in one mountaintop experience after another. Now, praise God, sometimes he sends those, and I enjoy those mountaintop experiences, and so do you when the Lord sends them to you. And so did George Herbert when he said, I am sometimes so filled with the joy of the Lord. If you would just let me stay there. How should I praise thee, Lord? How should I gladly grave thy love in steel? If what my soul doth feel sometimes, my soul might ever feel. Because sometimes if there were 40 heavens, I'm that high. Sometimes I'm only half that high. And sometimes I sink all the way to hell. And he says, God, I'm just a crumb of dust. Those kind of distances from the highest heaven to the lowest hell, they belong to you. What are you doing stretching a crumb of dust from heaven to hell? And then before the poem is over, he says, yet take thy way, for sure thy way is best. Whether I fly with angels, fall with dust, thy hands made both, and I am there. I'm where? I'm in your hand. Thy love and power, my love and trust make one place everywhere. So what Herbert ends up saying is, I don't always get to enjoy the mountaintop experiences the way that I could, but what I do get to enjoy with unbroken continuity is that I'm in your hand. And in the hand of the Lord, there are mountaintop experiences, but you rarely get to stay there. You have to come down. And when you come down, then often your experience and my experience is similar to the wreckage that Jesus came down to. But now let's turn our attention away from our experience and turn it to what Jesus came down to. And just as the mountaintop experience on the Mount of Transfiguration is a little world, a little microcosm of heaven, his coming down from the Mountain of Transfiguration is a little microcosm of his coming down from heaven to this earth. And several of the things that Jesus accomplished in this historical event, his coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, are very similar to the trials that he faced and the remedies that he brought to what he faced when he came down from heaven, when he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When he who was in very nature God and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death of the cross. And so today we are seeking to have a fresh appreciation for the condescension of the Lord, for his humbling himself. The Catechism asks the question, wherein consisteth Christ's humiliation? Consisted, it's past tense. And the answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. Maybe you've never thought that that was an instance of his humbleness, but it is. The Creator was born like a creature. Consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. He didn't come born into a family that was recognized royalty, surrounded by servants who were going to serve his every need. No, he was born in a cow stall to very poor parents, parents who couldn't even afford to give the lamb at his dedication. They had to bring the offering that was designated for poor people to bring, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. He was the lawmaker, but he submitted himself to the law that he had made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. So though he himself had no sin, yet he was born into a world where there was, well, how was the song, how'd the song put it that we just sang? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our shelter, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Yeah, that's it. He came down into a flood of mortal ills that exist because of sin. And though he himself was not a sinner, yet he was subject to the physical effects, hunger, fatigue, thirst, and so on, that are in the world as a result of sin, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God. Oh, worse than being born in a low condition, worse than being born amid a flood of mortal ills. None of that compares with his undergoing the wrath of God. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. When you see Jesus and what Jesus went through, then you are taking a step towards understanding how bad sin is. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Undergoing the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. The Bible had said under the Old Testament, if you kill someone by hanging them on a tree, take them down before sunset, because everyone is cursed who hangs on a tree. And Jesus was hanged upon a tree. It was a cross made of wood, and Peter calls it the tree. He endured the tree because he was being made a curse. And then his lifeless body was taken down and he was put in the grave. And he continued under the power of death for a time. And that's the end of the Catechism's answer to the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. When he came down from heaven, when he came down from the mountain, then he encountered a society that was all abuzz with conflicts that are caused by sin. It says here that when they came down, he saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And the scribes are not good guys. The scribes are guys who are hypocrites. They're religious authorities, but they're mean. And they don't like Jesus, and they don't like Jesus' disciples. And Jesus comes down from the peace and harmony and glory of heaven and fellowship with Moses and Elijah, and the misplaced adoration of Peter and the disciples. They didn't understand what they were saying, but they knew that they liked Jesus. And then Jesus comes down the mountain, and here's all this mess. It's the big fuss. And I'm sure that as he descended, he could see the crowd. And then he could see this little hot spot of the scribes around the disciples and arguing with him. It doesn't tell us what they were arguing about. But given the context, I can imagine that they were probably kind of making fun of the disciples because they weren't able to cast the demon out of this boy. Yeah, you've been going around casting demons out around the country, or allegedly doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, so how come you can't do this? How come you, is this one too tough for your master? You say you're doing it in Jesus' name. How come you can't do this? And the disciples, I don't know what they were saying, but that's probably the kind of accusations that they were facing. Jesus came down from heaven to put an end to the strife that is caused by sin. Now, I thought about saying, Jesus came down to bring peace on earth. And that's true, but that's true with a considerable interrupting period between Jesus coming and Jesus finally bringing peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But in the meanwhile, Jesus is causing some trouble. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And then he explains, from now on, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he mentions several familial relationships. It'll be a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. If parents will be against their children, children against the parents. I can't remember all the ones that he mentions, but they're relationships that are close. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to make such a difference in the lives of the people who follow me that their family won't understand them. And while my followers may wish that they could remain in unbroken fellowship with their unsaved family members, there is inevitably going to be a division. And some of you have experienced that in your own families, as I have in mine. But eventually, everything that causes war and conflict and hatred and malice is going to be obliterated by the Prince of Peace, because he came down from heaven to eventually put an end to the strife that is in the world as a result of sin. This is the second point. So the first point is he came down to put an end to the strife that is in the world because of sin. But it really is a subcategory of the first one. The second point is he came down to destroy the works of the devil. Now the devil has many works. And this is not the only reason that Jesus came down. We ask the question, why did Jesus come to earth? And we'd say, well, probably the first thing that occurs to us, because he has rescued us, is we say, well, he came to save sinners from sin and to save sinners from hell. That's true. That's a right answer. Then we think a little bit more and we say, well, he came down to bring glory to God. And that's true. That's probably what we ought to have said first, but since we're the ones who got snatched out of the fire, that's pretty clear in our minds. So it's good that we think of it at least second. He came to bring glory to God. But would you have said that he came to destroy the works of the devil? It says in Hebrews chapter 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that through death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So one of the ways that he came to bring glory to God, and one of the ways that he does deliver sinners from hell and from sin, is to destroy the devil, destroy the power of the devil over his people. You see, the devil was a snatcher, and the devil had snatched a lot of people that God had said, those are my people, and the devil had snatched them. And then Jesus comes along, and he says to this strong man, you've got to give me those people that belong to me. And the devil says, well, I'm not going to do it. And so Jesus had to bind the strong man. He had to bind the snatcher. And then he has, since that time, been taking people out of the devil's influence and out of the devil's kingdom. Yes, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Yes, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, even God's elect are born under a curse. For he that believeth not is condemned already. And Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, continues to take treasure, you and me, take treasure out of the snatcher's house, because he's bound the strong man and he no longer has authority over the nations in the way that he once did. And during Jesus' ministry, the devil was apparently very active and very concerned about what Jesus had the capacity to do. Now, as I have mentioned to you before, I think that the crucifixion took the devil by surprise. I think that the devil thought, if I can just kill Jesus, then his work on earth is done. So it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, none of the authorities of this age knew who he was. If they had, they would not have crucified him. But the devil in his malice, and the demons in their malice, and sinful humans in their malice against the Lord Jesus Christ, inadvertently, unintentionally, carried out God's eternal plan. And the crucifixion of Jesus was the nail in the coffin of satanic kingdom. Now, Satan's power has been greatly reduced. The strong man has been bound. I think that this also is the explanation of Revelation chapter 20, when it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven and he bound the dragon for 1,000 years. So I preached through the book of Revelation several years ago, and that's the interpretation that I gave then. That's what I still believe, that 1,000 years represents a very long time, not just a literal 1,000 years, but 1,000 years represents a very long time, during which time Satan no longer exercises the power over the nations that he once did. When people hear me say something like that, they say, well, if you think that Satan is bound, he's on an awfully long chain. You know the evidence, one of the main evidences that ought to convince you that Satan no longer has the power that he once did? The fact that you're a Christian. The fact that I am a Christian. And I, as far as I know, I don't have one drop of Middle Eastern blood in my veins. And by the looks of all your white faces, most of you don't either. You're Gentiles. You're not from the race of it. You're Gentiles. And our ancestors lived in the dark. Our ancestors lived in a world that was under the dominion of Satan. but through the work of Christ, because he came down and destroyed the devil, not completely, not yet. And now thousands and thousands and millions of people have been rushing into the kingdom of God because of what Jesus has done in binding the strong man and in sending the Holy Spirit so that the Gentiles, we non-Jewish people, are now part of God's kingdom. Jesus came down to destroy the works of the devil. When he comes down, he confronts one particular manifestation, well, actually two manifestations of Satan's power. One is that the religious people who ought to have known better are big troublemakers, and they are attacking his disciples. That's one manifestation that the devil has a lot of power, that the people of all the earth, the people who ought to have known who Jesus was and ought to have received him with open arms and welcomed him, are the very people who are most obstinate in their rebellion against him and their refusal to accept him. I think it's interesting and characteristic of Satan's work that he attacks the disciples when Jesus is not there. Some of you have had that happen in your family. You, the dad, have been away, and while you're away, then Satan makes an attack on your family. Might be just everything goes wrong, or it might be that somebody brings up some kind of theological issue that you could have snuffed out like you're putting out a candle, but your wife and your kids don't know what to do with it, and Satan just says, while the man's away, I'm going to attack his family. That's what Satan does. He takes advantage of vulnerable people. He takes advantage of people who are unprotected. This is one reason why it is so dangerous to be the subject of church discipline, because when church discipline happens, you're put outside the church and handed over to Satan. There's a protective arm, a protective fence around you when you're with the people of God, but when you're excluded from the local church, then you're put out from under the protection of the local church, and it's called handing someone over to Satan. It's a very dangerous thing. He attacks people who are not protected. He attacked the disciples, and then he attacks this boy. This boy comes, he's having severe seizures, he's mute, he can't speak, he's deaf, he can't hear. And this spirit is hurting him. Not only is he deaf and mute and experiencing severe seizures, but this spirit also throws him into the fire sometimes, throws him into the water. You can imagine what a nervous existence it must have been to be this boy's father, to be this boy's mother. You just never know when suddenly he's just going to do something crazy. And they knew that it wasn't just what we would call epilepsy. It wasn't just a physical thing. There was a spiritual being who was causing all of this. This is one of the characteristics of Satan's work. He tells you that he's going to make you happy, but he's a liar, and he's mean, and he really wants to hurt you. And sometimes he hurts you before he takes you to hell. Or sometimes he makes you do things that you know are going to destroy your life, like take drugs, or like get involved in toxic relationships, or abuse alcohol, or abuse something else. You don't have to be demon-possessed in order to be under the influence of satanic thinking. And it all is destructive. Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But Jesus came down from the mountain so that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Number three, Jesus came down to help faithless sinners. Matthew and Luke also record what we have just read in Mark. Mark includes something that I'm really glad is in the Bible because I have to pray this fairly often. Namely, what takes place in verses 23 and 24. Well, in verse 22, this father, this desperate father, says something that he really ought not to have said. If you can do anything, he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, you don't get it. There is so much that you don't understand. If you can. Well, that reminds me, I told you that we were going to explore the question when Jesus said, how long am I to bear with you, O faithless generation? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me, says that in verse 19. Who's he talking to? Well, is he talking to the scribes? Partly. I don't think he's talking to his disciples because Matthew and Luke, or maybe just one of them, records that he calls them faithless and perverse generation. I don't think he would call his disciples that, or faithless and twisted generation. So on first reading, you might think that Jesus is impatient with his disciples. I told you guys how to cast out demons. I can't believe you never cast the demon out of the boy. How long am I going to be with you guys? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that, and you know, if you read it that way, you might think, wow, Jesus got pretty impatient. I mean, I don't think I could cast out a demon. Is that what he thinks about me? Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long am I going to put up with you? Now, I think that Jesus is talking to this crowd that is really just thrill-seeking. You know, so they see Jesus coming down the mountain, verse 15 says, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Okay, there's a little sideshow over here. It's the disciples of Jesus who can't cast out, and the scribes are making fun of them, and the disciples are like, I don't know what to do. And so that's kind of a sideshow, but hey, wait, there's the main attraction. You know, the crowd goes over there. Oh, it's Jesus and Peter and James and John. What you guys been doing? Can't tell you. But it's just like, it's just, they're just thrill seekers. Just, oh man, here comes a celebrity. Let's go see Jesus now. And I think that Jesus looks at that big mess and he looks at his disciples who are confused and who don't understand what's going on. And I think Jesus just feels the darkness of it all. He knows that his time is short. He knows that he's come to rectify this situation. But still, as a human being, he feels the burden of it all. You feel that. You're glad that you're a mom. You're glad that you're a dad. You're glad that you're a preacher or a Sunday school teacher. But there are times when you just kind of put your hand on your head and said, is anybody getting this? Am I doing any good here at all? Well, the answer is you almost certainly are. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, for this very reason, supplement your faith with virtue and your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control and your self-control with steadfastness and your steadfastness with godliness. Your godliness with brotherly love and your brotherly affection and your brotherly affection with love. And then it says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty sweet promise. Of course, it is conditional if these qualities are yours and are increasing. But that's all. Those eight things are things that you and I can work on. Faith and virtue and knowledge and steadfastness and so on through the eight that I just mentioned. Those are things that you can work on. But if that is the kind of character that you have, you are not going to go through this world without making a difference. You are going to make a difference. But that doesn't mean that you will not have days when you just really feel frustrated. And you feel like Jesus probably felt here when he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you?" But he did something about it. And then this man says a prayer that I think you and I probably need to pray fairly often. Because there are times when I ask God for things and I'm just not really sure that he's going to do them. And then I just have to pray this, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I mean, if you're waiting for me to have an unwavering faith that you're going to do this thing I'm asking for, I'm not sure that it's ever going to happen. I need you to have mercy on me. And after all these years of you being so faithful, I still have doubts. I still have unbelief. Lord, I do believe. God, you see my heart. You know that I believe in you. But there's still so much that I have to confess to you that I don't believe in you the way that I should. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He came down to help people like this, like you, like me. He came down to help people who are struggling with faith. You know, when you are sort of in the birth canal, you've not yet been born again, but the Holy Spirit's been dealing with you, you have questions like, what am I supposed to do? I really do want to be right with God. I really do want to be a Christian. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to live my life in sin. I want to be a Christian. I've been coming to church here at Bullet Lick, and I'm hearing the sermons you're preaching, Brother Jim, and I want that. I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to say? Well, try this. Lord, I believe. It's tiny. It's tiny, but Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Make it bigger. Make it stronger. Make it more accurate. Help me to know what I'm supposed to believe. I'm so confused. I just need you to help me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm really glad this is in the Bible. And then the fourth thing that Jesus came down from the mountain to do was to teach us how to be on God's side. So the disciples say, "Lord, how come we couldn't cast this demon out?" And Jesus says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And there's some manuscripts that add fasting. I'm not sure if fasting is there. I mean, there are other verses of Scripture that teach about the importance and usefulness of fasting as a way of just dedicating yourself to God in a concentrated way for a limited period of time. We teach and preach the benefit of fasting here at Bullet Lick. But let's just focus on what we know is there. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What happens in prayer? Prayer is that act by which you align your thoughts with God's thoughts. God, you are right about sin. God, you are right about Jesus. You are right about the way to be saved through Jesus. It is through prayer. It's through aligning your thoughts with God's thoughts that you get on God's side. You stop arguing with God. You stop disagreeing with God. You stop proposing alternative courses of action on how this might be done better. And you just agree with God. And that's what prayer is. And sometimes we don't know what to pray for. And we just submit ourselves to God. And Lord, I don't know what to say here. And the Bible says, that's okay. I know there are times when that's the case. In those instances, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You don't have to get everything said just exactly perfectly to get on God's side. But you do have to agree with God. And when you ask for something that God's answer is no, then behind that no is a loving, fatherly heart that says, I have something better in store for you than what you have asked for. That's what no means when it comes in answer to a prayer that you have humbly submitted to the Lord. And when the Lord says no, then you submit to that. Jesus came down from heaven. Nobody ever came down so low as he did, because no one had been so high as he was. But he came down so that he might put an end to the strife that is in the world as a result of sin. He came down so that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came down so that he might help poor, pitiful, struggling, faithless sinners. People who have to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He came down to lead us to think with God and to join with God in the work that he does by becoming praying people. Now, it would not be appropriate for us to fail to mention that Jesus, after he came down, went back up. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the grave. And then after about 40 days, he went back to heaven, and there he has been exalted and given great authority over all of the earth so that he is able to grant repentance and faith to those who ask him and seek him. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn. And then after that, Jimmy, you can dismiss us with a blessing.